to our portion now. Without first Peter, and without the third chapter. And we're going through, as you can see, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, I want to read the portion through with you first. I want to read it very carefully. Just listen to how carefully I'm reading it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, capital S, please, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And you know that this is one of the paragraphs in the scriptures around which debates and arguments have arrayed themselves for years. Why, some of the greatest auditoriums in America have been taken, and this very paragraph that we're looking at now has been debated for days. Great debates. Great arguments, great questions have arrayed themselves around this paragraph this evening. And may I tell you that there are quite a number of different interpretations given. Quite a number of them. And there are five out of the number that sort of take the first place. And I want to tell you about them. There are quite a number of people in the world tonight, and have been all down through history since Peter wrote this, I think, who believe that this means that our Lord Jesus, in his own human spirit, in his disembodied spirit, that our Lord Jesus, in his disembodied spirit, went to Hades, went to hell, if you like, and preached to these spirits in prison. That's what they believe. Certain people believe that. Now, there are certain people who go just a little bit further than that, and they have another interpretation. They believe that the Lord Jesus, in his human spirit, in his disembodied spirit, went to Hades and preached the gospel to these people so that they might have a second chance of salvation. That is the Russellite interpretation. Then there is a people who believe that this is the only place in the scriptures where there is a hint of purgatory, where sinners have gone after death and have remained while saints on earth prayed for them and paid for them, and eventually Christ comes and liberates them. Yes, there's another interpretation And they believe that these spirits here are not the spirits of humans at all. That these are fallen angels, the angels that did the diabolical work in the days of Noah. And that when Jesus died, he went in his disembodied spirit into this prison where these fallen angels are kept in prison. And he announced the triumph of the cross. These are all the sort of major interpretations. Because I don't believe one of them. I take my stand with old Darby tonight. And I think of all the commentaries that I have ever read, or all the scholars that I have listened to, I think that old Darby was the clearest and the plainest and the thinnest of all the commentators that I've ever had. Because I know that Dr. Ironside and Schaeffer and a great many more all take the same line, but to me, Darby was the clearest. Now, I'm taking this platform this evening to take my time. I'm not worried about the clock. I told you to bring your piece with you. Did you bring your piece with you? Because we'll give you time to eat it about midnight. I'm going to take my time. I don't think we'll be very far over the time. But I'm going to take the time to take every phrase and expound it in the clearest, sanest possible way that I can. Not worried about being clever this evening, just worried about being clear, that's all. Now, I've divided this paragraph into two, as you can see. I think that there are thoughts from the past here, because there is the fact of Christ's sufferings, and there is the fact of Christ's death. And there is the fact of Christ's resurrection. And there is the fact of Christ's preaching. And there is the fact of God's long suffering. And the fact of the ark and the days of Noah. And I've divided this paragraph into two, facts from the past. And then this great figure of baptism that belongs to the present. Because we were looking at it in Romans there, and it said, like ours are. And it is a figure, you know. But if it is a figure, it is a figure of a fact. And that we shall very forcibly point out at the end of the chapter. But I want to get the whole paragraph out in its clarity before you, having divided it into facts from the past and the figure of the present. Come to have a look at it, and why are there so many difficulties, and why are there so many divided interpretations? You see, I believe that the whole trouble with this paragraph is phraseology. I think that people are missing completely the phraseology that you... It certainly is not theology that's puzzling anybody. I think it does phraseology, not theology. And I should point out the thought of phraseology, the truth. Now, we're ready to start now, and we'll start at the beginning of the paragraph in 13. I want you for a moment to see Christ's work on the cross. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And here we find Christ suffering for sins. And I think we want to be quite clear about who sins he's suffering for. Because Peter is writing to people who are saved. We've been through this. They were born again and redeemed by precious blood and all the rest of it. They were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you know what lies in the chapters behind. Peter is saying, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us. I think we want to get a hold of the us, because it is believers that he's talking to and writing to. And he's trying to get them to see that Christ suffered for their sins. You know, this is the testimony of every believer in this meeting tonight. That Christ was wounded for our transgressions. That he was bruised for our iniquities. This is Christ suffering for our sins. That's what that is. But I think you want to get the hold of another word that's in the text. It says, for Christ also hath once. Wanted to get that, you know. This doesn't happen every Sunday morning in the Mass at all, you know. And I'm not trying to be rude to the Roman Catholic when he is. I just, to be honest, no matter what you think about me, but I want to point out with all the force I have that Christ suffered once. That's all I want to say, just very forcibly. Oh, this sacrifice doesn't need to be made every Sunday morning, you know. It was finished at the place called Calvary. You know, if you go back to Hebrews just for a moment, let's go back. Hebrews chapter 9. Talking about Christ as our high priest, it says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. The tabernacle, of course, was a figure of the true tabernacle. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the age, or the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men. Then if you go on into chapter 10, you will find this. He's talking about the difference between Israel's high priest and our high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's saying, verse 11, and every priest, that is every priest in Israel, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. These were only types. They were offering lambs and bullocks and goats and cows. And they were offering daily and offering oftentimes. And he contrasts the Israelitish Aaronic priesthood with our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Because the Aaronic priesthood had to stand every day because they never finished the work. But this man, because he finished the work, he sat down. When this meeting's over, I can sit down. The work's finished. Yes, our Lord Jesus was once offered. Let's go back to Peter again. I want you to get the hold of this before we move any further. I want you to see For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And the sins here are the sins of believers. He was the just, they were unjust, that he might bring us to God. You know, our Lord Jesus not only suffered for our sins. If we were going to 1 Corinthians 15, and I think I don't need to do that, Paul says, the gospel that I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins. You see, this takes in the tremendous work of the cross. You see, not only were our sins laid upon him, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, the Lord Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us believers. And you can see him bearing this weight. And because he was bearing sin, then God struck him. Thus he suffered for our sin. He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but wounded for our transgression. God bruised him, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because he was our substitutionary sacrifice at that second. You see, he not only bare our sins, he not only suffered for our sins, but you remember we went into the text just over the page in Peter, where Peter said, he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the word bear in the Greek there means that he bore them away. He bore them away in death. And I'll tell you this, Hebrews 1 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he thought, God, can you get this? That he bears our sins, that he suffers for our sins, that he carries them away until they cannot be found, and that when he rose again from the dead, he had purged them away. He went back without them and sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. My, there is no gospel like that one. And you fellows that talk about being lost, when the cross means, what do you think he was bearing? Some of my sins, he was a fool. The rest of them will damn me. I'll tell you this, if there is one sin on your life, or there's ever going to be a sin on your life, that Christ didn't bear and suffer for and put away at Calvary, you're damned. You're damned. He won't come back to do it, you know. This is the marvelous thing, that he took every single sin belonging to me, and he suffered for it. You don't mean that God will demand payment twice, do you? First at my bleeding sore tongue, and then again at mine. If Christ suffered for my sins, it's over. Christ not only suffered for my sins, Christ died for my sins. He bears them away. Christ not only suffered and died, Christ purged my sins. He blotted them out. They cannot be found. Oh, I'm just about as safe as God can make me. Now that's what this begins with, this mighty paragraph. It begins with Christ's work on the cross. And then we move on to the Spirit's work in resurrection. Now, I want you to follow the reading again, because we must go carefully. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh. Of course, that is the only part that Christ could have died. The word flesh stands for body there, you know, and sometimes in the New Testament it's used for body. Paul had afflictions in his flesh. Yes, you know, this is the part of Christ that died. Let's get the hold of this quite clear just now, that his spirit didn't die. But that's what the Russellites would like to read into this, to get their own particular interpretation. When Christ died on the cross, let me show the young ones this. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And the Lord Jesus is on the cross. And it says in verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and I think if we go to another gospel, we'll find that cry was, it is finished. When he had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, he was perfectly human, and being perfectly human, he was made up of body and soul and spirit. And I want to tell you that it was his body that died. He was put to death in the flesh. Oh, but his spirit did he die. He commanded his spirit into the hands of God. I want you to get the whole of that, because that's what this book says. Now, let's get back to Peter till you see this. You see, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. Now, this is where some of these men who are giving these interpretations leave the book, you see. They say that Christ was put to death in the flesh, and that meant that his spirit died. I've already told you that he commended the spirit into the hands of God. And they say when it says quickened by the spirit, they say it should read quickened the spirit, small s, that it was his spirit that was being raised again. I wouldn't know how you would raise a spirit. In fact, I wouldn't know how you would bury a spirit. Any grave digger would have some fun clapping a spade on a spirit, I can tell you. And the undertaker would have a bit of bother boxing it too. And I've already proved, I think, that there's no such a thing as the spirit dying. His body died, and he commended his spirit unto God. Into the hands of God. So we'll just rule that out and we'll keep the reading we have. Because this quickening is the quickening of his body by the Holy Spirit. You see, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, first of all, Christ claims to have the power to resurrect his body. You remember what he said to the people at Jerusalem, destroy this temple? And in 3 days I will raise it. And the Russellites don't like that it. Because he was talking about it, and it actually says in the phrase, he was speaking of the temple of his body, that I raise it. Not something like it. It. I will raise it. You see, when the resurrection is talked about, sometimes he talks about Christ, which proves he's God, of course. He raised his own body. Because sometimes it talks about God raised him from the dead. And the Father, by the glory of the Father came in to work in the resurrection. And sometimes it talks about the Spirit quickening the body. Because it's the triune God at work. In the resurrection, in the bodily resurrection of Christ. So I think this is quite clear here, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why our good translators put a capital S there. He was put to death in the body, but was quickened, that body was quickened by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit. Now, that's the Spirit's work in resurrection. Now, I want you to move on to the depths of the message, because it's the Spirit's work in preaching. Now, I want you to take the text over again. It says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, capital S, by the Holy Spirit, by which, I want you to get that. I want you to get it like this, by which also, it's by the Holy Spirit that the preaching is being done. I want you to get that. By which, and the word also will keep you right. The Spirit that raised the body is the Spirit that's doing the preaching. Just get that. Cause you'll stop me and say, by which also he went and preached. Then you say, oh, you've got to come back to it, because it's the Holy Spirit in Christ that's making Christ do the preaching. Now, I want to answer this sort of thing with five answers, and I think that's good answering. First of all, I want to show you the sort of phraseology that's used right through the scriptures. Now, let me take you over to Ephesians, and that's quite an easy book, isn't it? And we're at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, let's take it carefully, verse 12. Paul's writing to these Ephesians, and he's reminding them of the time when he came preaching among them. He says, that at that time ye were without Christ. They were without Christ when Paul came to Ephesus, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. It says, but now, that was only at that time, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I wonder how that took place. Paul says, for he, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that's between Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both us, crowds, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you. Now, did he really? I'm asking the whole crowd, did Christ go to Ephesus? And you never once read into that in your life, in your whole history, that he went to Ephesus. You know right well he didn't. Well, it's the same physiology we have over by, you know. Because we'll have to argue it out now. If you're going to keep this as tight as you think you are, then you'll have to tell me when Christ went to Ephesus. And you know that he didn't go to Ephesus. No, it happens that he sent Paul to Ephesus. And it happens that the Holy Ghost used Paul to preach to the Ephesians. And here it says, Christ came and preached unto you. Ah, but it's just phraseology. That's what it is. And to base an interpretation on phraseology is not teaching at all. So make you take the whole book with you, won't it? Now, let's do this again. We were at Mark's Gospel a moment or two, 16, weren't we? Will we just go right back there, and he's sending them out, you know, and telling them to preach the gospel to every creature. And it says in verse 19, we're at Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them.
Do you mean literally?
Because that's the phraseology that's here. You know, sometimes in this meeting on Sunday nights when I get into a typical platform and say, and I mean it. No, but I don't mean it, you see, literally. I mean by the Holy Ghost, Christ is here to meet you. Shall we all use this phraseology? If we were all pulled up on it, I wonder what doctrines we would make out of it. Well, I'm answering you first of all that the trouble with the passage is phraseology, not theology. Let me do it once again for you. You know this book is full of this sort of thing. Have a look at this one. This is 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 10. First letter to the Corinthians, and it's chapter 10. And Paul writing to them said, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were buried in the cloud and buried in the sea. If you want to know what baptism means, they weren't sprinkled, you know. Like to know how you'd get sprinkled with a cloud and a sea. He says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And I'll tell you this, before they were baptized, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They weren't babies in a cot, you know. He says, let me get this bit done. He says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. If you look in the margin, it says that the word followed. That spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ. I want to ask you, was he really with them? You get that? Because that's the sort of phraseology that they're bargaining over. And I can start more bargains than they could. Because I just know where the phraseology lies. It's right through the book. It talks about Christ coming to Ephesus. It talks about Christ going everywhere with them, working with them. It talks about Christ following this crowd in the wilderness. Do you want to make it literal? Would you like to say it was a disembodied spirit? Well, you'd be a real clock, wouldn't you? Oh, yes, it's easy to talk to an old lady at a door who doesn't know anything. But when you have to face the book, it's quite a different situation. This is a phraseology that's used right through the book. You know, university students will make a thing when they're trying to be funny. He says, I don't know how men could be taken away in the Old Testament, so they didn't know anything about Christ. I said, well, you brought up. Did your mother never have a New Testament in the house when you were a wee son? Because if a fella comes in throwing his weight about, I'll take it out on him, you know. And when this old tongue starts to move in sarcasm, it can really wobble. And that's what God gave me for. And it is not wrong to do it. Because Elijah made a fool out of the prophet of Baal. He said, look, shout out, he must be sleeping. Look me where he's all the day, to the Caribbean. Yes, I said to the young fellow, did you never read this? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, just 21, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction as the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he had respect unto the reproach of Christ. They said, well, what does he know about the reproach of Christ? He said, how did he get the hold of that? I think that's the thing. You didn't know, isn't it? And as you know, right from the book of Genesis, right from Eden's garden, God talked about Christ. Now. God said to the devil, for I'll tell you, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and the fruit. Her seed and thy seed. And I'll tell you this, her seed, the seed of the woman is Christ. He is no human father. He's the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And right down through the book from the dark man, it talks about Christ. And when it talks about Christ going with them, or Christ following, or Christ coming to preach, it is phraseology that's being used. But the man who is spiritual knows that God took Paul, and by the Holy Ghost, brought the message of the gospel to Ephesus. Anybody knows that? Now, let's get back to Peter, because there's a lot of problems here. I want you to get that. You know, I want you to notice this phraseology. It says he was quickened by the Holy Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is the sort of phraseology that Peter uses. Mind you, I've already told you several times that he didn't go to any kind of school that was worth talking about. He was an unlearned and ignorant man. But you know, he knew all about inspiration and how it works. Let's go back over the page here to where he talks about inspiration. And we're at 1 Peter. Chapter 1. You see, he's talking about salvation, the salvation of your souls in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whom having not, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied, these men even prophesied, of the grace that should come unto you, the grace that would save you. Searching what? They were always searching. What? Or what manner of time? They wanted to know the time. The Spirit of Christ which was in them. Did you get that? Because that's the sort of phraseology he used. You see, these Old Testament prophets were being moved by the Spirit, and Peter feels that he can use this language, the Spirit of Christ that was in them. It was the Spirit of Christ that was preaching in them. And that's the phraseology. Because I think it's right through the book, and I think it's the phraseology that Peter used. But let's get it just a little bit deeper and clearer than that. You know, I want you to get this bit. It says, being put to death in the flesh, in the body, but quickened by the Holy Spirit, by which also he went, that is, in these men, these preachers that he had, who had the Spirit of Christ within them, and he preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, let's get this bit about the spirits in prison. Now, let's get this done, first of all, which sometime were disobedient. These spirits are now in prison because they were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, it's got something to do with the days of Noah, and it's got something to do with the long suffering of God. These spirits are in prison because they were disobedient to preaching. And they are in prison because the long suffering of God has run out. Have you got that? Because the long suffering of God waits. Now, let me go back to the days of Noah with you just to get this tidied out a little bit. This is Genesis chapter 6. And you know, we spent two whole nights on the first two verses of this chapter in the Bible class some years ago when we were doing Genesis. And it wouldn't give me any bother to take about a half an hour out of it now. Now, let's get it as easy as we can. Verse 1, Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And I think there's a suggestion in the phrase that the eyes of these men were upon these good-looking women. I think they were looking on them in a sexual fashion. That's all I want to say just now. And it says this, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. Of course, it's only a few pages back, you know, that God has laid down the law of marriage. And the one that was taken and embraced by the other were made one, and there was to be no more twain. But now these boys are going to take as many women as they want. There's something going wrong with the race. And it says this. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years, and from that moment, 120 years forward, the flood came. And God was going to put up with them for 120 years. And God was going to strive with them. And at the end he would stop. And at the end he would come in and destroy them. And judge them. And damn them. Now some of the boys trying to say that he's changed his mind and has gone back to try to rescue them. That would you teach him? You must be done. God had to destroy an entire world. It was so wicked. That's what he had to do. Somebody asked me once, how can a God of love destroy a world? I said, if you would look at the state that it was in, I'm telling you, a holy God could do nothing else but destroy it. Somebody said to me up the street the other day, we are as bad as we were in the days of Noah. No, we're not anywhere near it. Let me tell you that. Well, I know we're a lot of wicked men and things happen. We're nowhere near it. Well, I prove to you that we're not near it. All right, let's do it. It says that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And God did strive, and God was long-suffering. And at last he had to damn this crowd. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. You know, we've got to get this in its proper sense. It doesn't mean giants in a physical sense. It means giants in a sinful sense, in a wicked sense. Sometimes I think we have one or two giants of wickedness running about Ulster. But I don't think that all the people in Ulster are just giants in wickedness. Because there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. That doesn't mean mighty and being courageous. It means mighty sinners. They were renowned sinners.
You say, how do you know all this? Well, I'll tell you just now.
Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth.
Now watch this phrase for any fixed marker.
That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Oh, what a statement.
Watch it again. Look at the word every.
Just underline every.
Every thought was only evil continually.
Now you can't imagine what that means. That God looking down and saw all the men on this earth and the woman too. Because it's mankind he's looking at.
And every single thought. Oh, let's be absolutely honest with God tonight. We've all had wrong thoughts. And we've all had wicked thoughts.
Every one of us.
But we don't only have wicked thoughts.
Praise God, we have good ones too. And we have spiritual ones too. And gracious ones too. And merciful ones.
But the minds that we're looking at is that every thought is only evil continually.
How can we find that? There's a world gone to hell on the face of the earth.
You're telling me that God was so fed up with them that he had to block them out and then afterwards go back and try to beg them out of hell. Is that what you're trying to teach?
God said in your mentality.
Maybe you see what it says here now, just right now. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord. His very heart was moved that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And you're trying to tell me that he went back years later to get them out of hell.
I don't think you read this book, that's your trouble. I don't think you can get that over on me anyway.
That would be baloney. They'll make a fool out of God. No, friends, the phraseology that's here is the phraseology that's right through Scripture. And it's the phraseology that Peter uses. I'll tell you this. This was the Spirit preaching to these people who are now in prison. But he wasn't preaching to them in prison. He was preaching to them in the days of Noah when the ark was prepared. And he had two preachers to them. Well, Noah was a preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I'll tell you this. You would never have known that Enoch was a preacher except this book of Jude, the small little book at the back of our Bible, had said that Jude preached. You never would have known. It doesn't say it over in Genesis. But God had two men down there. And by the Holy Ghost, the same Holy Ghost that raised Christ, the Spirit of Christ is called. He filled these men and he preached to these people who were so wicked for 120 years and they're now in prison tonight. But he didn't go to preach to them in prison. Let's get it tidied up just a little bit further than that. You know, the long suffering of God is a tremendous term, isn't it? And it says the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You know, if you had watched the when and the which, I don't think you would have had any bother. Because here's what it does say. It says, Christ being put to death in the body, in the flesh, but quickened from the dead by the Holy Ghost, by the same Holy Ghost also, Christ, who is termed in this wonderful word, the Holy Ghost is termed as the Spirit of Christ. Yes, this is who is preaching, and he's preaching unto the spirits who are now in prison. Let me put that in just to get it corrected for you. Which are now in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. When, that's the word I want to get to, when the long suffering of God waited, that's when the preaching was done. These spirits are now in prison, but the Holy Ghost preached when the long suffering of God waited. That's why the when is in. My dear friend, if we were only talking about them being in prison, we would have no need to bring in the when. Ah, but he's talking about the preaching. When was it done? It was done when? When the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You know, someone came to argue with me about this once, and I let them run on for a while. And then all of a sudden I said this to him. I said, you're trying to teach me that the Lord Jesus, in a disembodied spirit, went to Hades and preached unto these spirits. Who are these spirits that he's preaching to? He said, well, it's the ones in the days of Noah. And you're trying to tell me that the Christ who went to hell, where there are countless of millions of lost souls, picked a little crowd out. There were many millions who went to a lost hell between Noah's day and Christ's cross. No message for them? There were many millions who went to a lost hell before the days of Noah. Why are you trying to pick out a little crowd to preach to? Friend, it wouldn't even be righteous. God wouldn't be righteous. Look, I tell you this, I answer this question first of all because this here is the phraseology that's used in Scripture. It says Christ came to Ephesus. No, he didn't. And you know right well he didn't. He came by Paul through the Holy Ghost. It says that Christ went with them through the wilderness. No, he didn't. No, that was typology there. It was the rock that was the type of Christ. I answer this, that this is the phraseology that's used, and somebody's building a doctrine on this phraseology. I answer, secondly, that this is the phraseology of Peter. Peter uses this. He calls the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in the prophets. I answer this again, that God, in his long suffering, oh, what a God he was, waited. And our young brother here preaching the other Sunday night when I wasn't here took that last phrase, yet 7 days. Oh, God was so slow to come and done. But eventually, destroyed them. Yes, you know, they were disobedient. Disobedient to what? Disobedient to the message of Noah and to the message of Enoch. When God was long-suffering, these spirits are now in prison. I don't think there's anything to get excited about at all if they would take it easy. You know, I want you to get this. He just drifts from this great argument into baptism. It says, being put to death in the body, but quickened by the Holy Ghost, by which also the Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of Christ, went and preached unto the spirits that are now in prison, is one of the old translations, which sometime were disobedient when? When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, that's when the preaching was done. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Now, that's a term we want to get corrected this evening. 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us.
You said tonight, Mr. Mullen, that baptism doesn't save you, and I say it again. Now, I want you to get this properly into your mind. You see the phrase, the like figure. Now, baptism is a figure of what? And you don't think that a figure saves you, do you? No, but the fact of the figure saves you. It's the corresponding fact of the figure that saves you. And baptism is a figure of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and faith in that will save any one of you. And the ark was a figure of that. You know, the ark went into the storm. And I'll tell you this, the heavens opened, and it was immersed. It was submerged first before it started to float at all. It came down on the roof and all around it, and it is completely covered. Ah, but I'll tell you this, although it went into the waters of death in that sense, I'll tell you that it slowly rose. And when the storm was over, she was out completely. And it's a figure of Christ going into death and being buried in the flood tide of God's wrath and rising triumphant. And all inside Christ are safe. And that's why we're prepared to come and take off our clothes and go into water and be buried and rise again. Because we are declaring that the fact of the figure saved us. Oh, a figure doesn't save you. It's the fact of the figure that saves you. The fact that Christ died, the fact that Christ was buried, the fact that Christ rose again. It's the glorious fact of the figure. The fact that corresponds to the figure saves us. You know, friends, I want you to get this, what Peter said. He said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Then a little parenthetical portion here. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You know, he had no mystic conception of water. Let me tell you that now. He didn't believe in holy water. Let me say that very carefully. He had no mystic conception of water. He says, mind you, I'm not talking about washing your body. It's a figure of it. He says, it's not the washing of the body I'm talking about. Listen to it quickly now. It's the answer of a good conscience. You know what baptism is? It's the reply to God from a good conscience in a believer down here. Wouldn't I have all the bother of the day trying to get an infant conscience to answer God? Well, you want to talk to me about sprinkling, I shall want to talk to you about the conscience of the baby. And you know now it's baloney. It's only a believer who can answer God. Not a baby. A baby has no conscience at all about being sprinkled. They must have hit me one day. And God only knows what they did with me. For I was never any better after. There's more sprinkled sinners about the world than there is of anything else. Friend, you're not talking like that at all. And Peter didn't talk like that. You know, he says it's the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he's already talked about Christ's suffering. That's Christ dying. He's already talked about Christ being quickened. That's the resurrection. Now he goes on, who is gone into heaven. He has no doubts about it. And is on the right hand of God. You know, old Peter knew this. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject of the heaven. He's over all tonight, you know. And it's through the death and burial and resurrection and exaltation and glorification of Christ that salvation comes for those that believe. I don't think there are any problems with the text at all. I just took my time to tease it out for you. I'll remember that next week we're going to face this great statement of Peter here in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. God bless you. 136, please. 136, enthroned is Jesus now, upon his heavenly feet. The kingly crown is on his brow, the saints are at his feet. 136, please.